Well, today, you know, is a special day in worship where we get to have Reverend Bishop Laura Merrill with us. And I will say on this auspicious occasion, I am pleased to introduce her this morning. You know, when she was elected bishop, it was a momentous occasion. Normally, when the jurisdictional conference meets and they go to vote in a bishop, it takes them several rounds just to elect one bishop. But this time we were electing three bishops, and all three were elected on the very first vote. Yay. Yes, that is absolutely a God thing. And since she has taken office in January, I've learned a few things about her. For she has a deep love for God and for people. And she's committed to the future of the United Methodist Church and to the future of our church. And from her mission work along the U.S.-Mexico border, to serving churches in the pulpit as a pastor, to being the assistant to the bishop before she became bishop, she is passionate about sharing the love and the hope that Jesus offers. But then at annual conference, I learned something new about her. If you read the newsletter, you may have seen a little bit about it, but as we were preparing for communion and she was laying out the elements and preparing the table, she had given us some instructions and told us what would happen. But I didn't hear all that. But then suddenly I heard some singing. And it wasn't coming from the band. It was the liturgy being sung. And it was coming from our bishop. And listening to her sing, I imagine the old Disney movie, you know, where Snow White's out gathering apples and the birds are dancing and singing all around her. Oh, yes. That's our bishop. But really, it's been a breath of fresh air to host her because she is a person of humility. There is no air of entitlement, no pretension, no front of the I'm the bishop persona. She is simply sincere and authentic. And that pleases me to welcome her and to praise God for our Bishop Laura Merrill.
Thank you. Oh my goodness. Yeah, I heard something about that whole Disney thing at conference. I said, y'all, I would be disqualified from Disney Princess on a variety of counts. So, what a delightful morning this has already been. Want to just invite you to give some love to your pastor this morning. Do you not have just a really excellent leader in your pastor?
Yeah.
Join me in thanking him. Y'all know this has been a hard stretch of road, and it's been particularly hard for pastors. And so I'm grateful for him and for his spouse and for their hospitality, but even more so for the leadership here and the way that y'all respond in your own ways with your own leadership. So I'm very grateful to get to know you a little bit here at my first time in Mountain Home. I want to read to you the scripture for the day. It does come from Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in the first verse. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I want to say that in our first service, we went a little long, and I realize I preach about 15 minutes, and that's about as long as we have left. And so we may end up going a little long this morning as well, but that's okay. We're worshiping and doing the good work of the people of God. Is it better for me to preach from this or from this?
Which?
Okay, well then let me turn that one on, because it's not on. There we go. Now it's on, right? We good? Okay.
Uh-uh.
We're not good?
We're not good.
You, that's okay out there.
Okay. I'll just do this. Yes, now? Sorry, y'all. The tech. Okay, I can hear myself. Would you rather I preach from this? Okay. I'm going to go ahead then. Well, it is hard to believe that it's been 6 months. 6 months to the day, actually, that my moving van unloaded in Little Rock, but 6 months since I started here in Arkansas as bishop in what's frankly an odd time to begin. It's odd in part because bishops in our church normally start in September at the beginning of what's kind of the church year or the school year. And instead, I kind of had to hit the ground running in January. And I have felt like I kind of got dumped into a raging river with like toddler floaties on my arms. And so I've been paddling as hard as I can. It's an odd time for us because I guess you could call this a post-COVID. I don't know what we call this anymore, but we've come through something as a church, and we learned some things on the fly that were hard, and we're not the same as we were before. I don't think we know exactly what that means quite yet, but it is an odd time in that regard, as much as we feel like we've left that behind us. And finally, it's an odd time to start as a bishop in the United Methodist Church because of this transitional moment that we are living together. As some people in and congregations in our church are trying to figure out whether their faithful path forward lies within the United Methodist Church or not. If you don't know what I'm talking about, good for you. Yay. If you do know what I'm talking about, if you don't know what I'm talking about, please ask your pastor after the service. If you do know what I'm talking about, then you know that the term transitional moment is a very delicate way of putting what has been a very traumatic, a rough experience for many people in our churches. So it's an odd time to start, but smart leaders remind us that it's when things are unhooked, unhinged, unfrozen, that we have the opportunity to do a new thing, to learn and do something new. So I hope we can lean into that together. And trust that though it's an odd time, it's also God's time. I am the mother of two nearly grown kids, sort of grown. My daughter is 21 years old. She's Caroline. She's a junior at Texas State University in San Marcos, where she's studying psychology and currently working at the outlet Lululemon store all summer long, which has been quite consuming. My son, Joe, is 26. He is seeking and working toward his master's in public health in epidemiology at Boston University, where he also earned his bachelor's degree. While he was an undergraduate, Joe told me about a class that he was taking on death and dying, death and mortality. And it was as close to church as he ever got, really, unless it was Christmas or his grandma came to town. But this was the boy who, as a 5 or 6 year old, went to the Sunday school class that's called Godly Play. And that's a place where Bible stories are enacted for children and acted out. And then instead of kind of punching home the moral of the story, the space is left for the children to wonder what the story might mean. And so they ask wondering questions. So Joe, who had this scientific brain as a little bitty kid already, came home one Sunday and said, after they had studied the Genesis creation story, said, "Mama, I don't believe God created the world in 7 days." And I said, "Okay, well, I'm not sure I think so either in that way. So let's talk about what that story might mean." And so we did. There in the parsonage kitchen, we had a conversation. And so these years later, one day he's in this college class and they're discussing the afterlife, and the professor divides the students into people who believe in an afterlife and people who don't. And Joe told me he put himself in the group that doesn't believe in it. And I just went, "Really? What? Why?" And he said, "Well, first of all, some of the people in the group that did believe in it were saying some really crazy things, and he didn't want to be in that group." But also, he said, he can't know for sure that there is one, so that must mean he doesn't believe in it. I said, "You know, Joe, if that's how believing works, we are all in trouble. That you have to know it for sure and have seen it with your own eyes before you can believe it." And so began another conversation like we'd had in the parsonage kitchen years before, about believing and knowing and how they're different and how they're kin. So as a part of that class conversation on the afterlife, another question arose: if there is a life after this life and people go there, as it were, how does that happen? Do they have bodies? What do those bodies look like? And we as pastors know this question well. It comes to us in particular as we walk with families through funerals, through times of death. I will never forget, early in my ministry, I was performing the funeral for a 60-year-old man who had been taken by cancer that just brought him down quickly. And his 3 young adult daughters wanted to know, they needed to know, in the brutality of their grief and loss, will we see him again? How will we know him? Will he bear this 100-pound ravaged body that we just put in the ground? Or will he bear some other? How will we know him? And this depth of grief. And so we as pastors try to answer that. We talk about spiritual bodies, and we talk about the resurrection of the body on the last day and eternal life in Christ. But these are all things we believe without having seen. We try to give answers to the yearning, this hope beyond all hope that the grave indeed somehow doesn't have the last word. Today's Ezekiel text is not about people wondering about their loved ones in heaven, but it is about death. The death of bodies, bodies that together make up a body. We learn by the end of the reading that this body is a people, that they are God's people. And these are the people of Israel who at this point in their story, their history with God, have been exiled from the promised land. They have been booted out of the place that had been a sign of God's covenant with them, a sign of God's favor. They knew who they were because of God's promise of love and faithfulness that had been manifested in that place. And now that was over. Now, as we read backward into the Hebrew scriptures, which is really the only way to read them, we might see ourselves in these people. Maybe that's a stretch to see the church as these people who are in exile, but maybe it's not. Maybe you or someone you know or love has gotten caught in this denominational battle, and you know that no matter how the vote might go, humble hearts find it hard to declare a winner in the midst of this fight. Or in the bigger picture, there's the fact that that the church in the United States, and not just our church, has been in decline truly since the middle of the 20th century, the heyday, the high cotton of the church in this country. The practices, the values of the generations continue to shift, and people don't make meaning in ways that are familiar to us church folk. And then COVID thinned our ranks even further, and we miss faces who used to be here. So we find ourselves praying, restore us, O Lord, to our glory days, when there were no soccer games on Sunday morning, and committees had all the people they needed, and we all sang your song from the same book. Or maybe the trouble, the desolation in our lives is more personal. Back in January 2006, I was pastoring that same little church in Texas, and there was stuff going on in my church, drama. There was drama going on in my family. And after the proverbial week off for pastors, week off between Christmas and New Year's, I came back tireder than I had gone in. And there was a lot of reasons for that, but I remember sitting at my church office desk and hearing this little voice in the back of my head that was clear, gentle, but crystal clear. And it said, "You can't keep going like this." Didn't know what that meant, but less than 2 weeks later, I discovered a lump in my breast, and that started my cancer journey. That led me through chemo and radiation, baldness, and burning, honestly, and ended at the end of October, followed by the death of my father 2 months later. And that period in my life brought an undoing in me that I could not have imagined possible. And yet, as I stood in the pulpit during those days, I remember thinking, the things happening to me happen to people all the time. Cancer happens all the time. People bury their parents. They bury worse than that all the time. And sometimes those crises pile on, right? And sometimes when we're in those places, we just want to go back. We might read the prophecy today from Ezekiel as being about us, and we might hope that it means that God is going to breathe life back into us, make us a living body again, restore us to the life we knew, to the place we knew. Do you hear how past-oriented that hope is, though? The temptation for us, especially collectively as the church, is to hope in the future for that body that we used to have in the past. Back before the muscles and the sinews fell apart. The natural temptation for us, especially as people who can really only see a little ways beyond our own noses, who certainly cannot control the future, our tendency is to hope for the same body, the same sinews and muscle and skin, and God forbid skin color, to come back onto the body the way it fell off. Part of that is nostalgia for the past, and part of that is just our not knowing what we don't know, our not being able to see something different, not being able to see that which has not yet happened. But we have to know that we can't go back. We know that empirically and logically from our own experience, but we know it because when we study the scriptures and the lives touched by God, we see that God doesn't ever leave things or people the way they were before God got there. So we have to know that if we're talking about us as a church, the body that God raises up out of death, it has to be different. It won't be a warmed over copy of what was, some strange reincarnation of its former self, an odd Benjamin Button or a Dorian Gray. You know how they look all weird, the CGI? It's not going to be that, right? We have to be honest and recognize, too, that when we're talking about the church, what has been, what was, wasn't always perfect. It wasn't always faithful, even if it was comfortable. The civil rights movement started before I was born. My father was a pastor. He was intimately involved in the early 60s in Dallas. And yet I was in my 40s when I heard of a church down the road from me in South Texas where they still had a security guard in the parking lot, and if misguided, the wrong kind of misguided brown people wandered into that parking lot, they were encouraged to go to the church down the street where they might feel more comfortable. That's not ancient history. What has been hasn't always been good. We cannot go back, and we must not try. So the body that rises by God's might up and out of that open grave is going to be a new body. It will be new bodies, in fact, a new people of God. Different colors, different shapes, different backgrounds and kinship and families, different ways of knowing that God is maker of all, different ways of coming to be part of the body, of coming to believe, different hearts in those bodies, willing to choose love and justice over power and comfort. It has to be different and new. Nothing else makes sense. And it's already happening, thanks be to God. It happens when we start new conversations with our neighbors, when we learn from them about what would bless their lives, and when we learn from them what their gifts are and not just what they lack. It happens when y'all use your actual bodily muscles, right, to serve other people. You have been a body. Talking about how many people have I heard say they went home and took a nap yesterday? How many of the, yeah, that was a bunch of y'all, right? You worked your actual bodies yesterday in service of people you don't even know. This kind of new body happens when we use technology in a way that's purposeful and welcoming and hospitable, because there are people who will not darken the door of the church house, and some for very good reasons. But they do want to be a part of a community. And so you make a new door where folk can come in. This kind of body gets energized when we look into with new eyes at the resources that God has already provided for us, at the people who live around us, at the lives of our neighbors. And we see new things opening up before us, because God has already given us everything we need. If we ever think, you know, God, if you would just show up and give us what, y'all, that is not what's happening here. God is the one waiting on us. God has provided. All we need is the willingness to loosen our grip, to see with new eyes, and to trust that believing sometimes has to happen before we can see. The prophets call us to that kind of believing, that kind of vision. Because prophecy in the biblical tradition is not fortune telling. It's not the fortune cookie that tells you what, you know, is going to happen next month. It's instead the announcement of the powerful, purposeful word of the Lord. It's a word that puts things into motion by its having been spoken. God proclaims in Isaiah 51, "My word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So this powerful prophecy word has come to us. Maybe you're the dry bones in your life right now, that you're cut off, you feel without hope. Or maybe we're the prophet, burdened and privileged to call up from the ground a new people. But either way, or maybe both at once, God is the one at work doing a new big thing, recreating a body, a church that knows how to live in faithful covenant with God, because God has made it so. Can you imagine being that church? Y'all are doing it here. Can you imagine what the world would look like, even if just the United Methodists in the state of Arkansas took this on? The people of this conference are learning to do these things. Your feeding ministries in this state are staggering. And they can become the building blocks for new relationships with the people around our churches. Because our neighbors, the ones who are not yet here, who aren't in worship or Sunday school, they have the same questions and yearnings and crises and doubts and fears that we do. They too sit by deathbeds and gravesides and wonder what it means. They too try to raise decent children. They too just want a world that is more kind and just and whole. When I think about the people around us, I think of Psalm 130, a psalm, y'all, I'm a night owl, and I can stay up at night, and this psalm has given me comfort many, many times. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. The people around us are up at night, beloveds, watching for the morning. And my hope, my trust is that God in prevenient grace is already there with them, speaking mercy to them. But that's where we need to be too, watching for morning by their side, telling of the times when we have stared into the darkness, when we've stared into the abyss and found by the miracle of God's love that we were not alone. The world is a mess. The church is a mess. And yet, just imagine what a body full of joy, full of the breath of God, full of love might be able to do. Because that's the way the Christian faith spreads. Not by litmus tests, not by loyalty oaths, but through a body of believers who speak differently and act differently because of their encounter with the living Christ, who transform our communities, not by owning everything, not by being the biggest, but by being salt and light and leaven. You guys, y'all provide the catalyst and the other people come. That's the way the true body of Christ, his raised up people, changes this world. You touch folk with the love that you've received, and it changes everything. So whether you feel broken and dried out today, or maybe just confused about the future, God is asking us, mortal, can these bones live? Christ is calling to us through the Holy Spirit to remember his body, to risk believing before we can see, to go to a new place with compassionate hearts and listening ears and humble stories of hope. Because God has said it, and God's fixing to do it. And by God's grace, by the providence of God, we get to be a sign of the resurrection in this world, y'all. What greater privilege and joy could there be? May it be so. In the name and spirit of Christ, amen.